Hey, Harbor family, welcome. Really good to see you. And like Pastor Mike just said, we are counting down the days till Christmas. And to help us do that, we are also exploring how the prophets were counting down the days until the arrival of the Messiah. That's why we're calling this sermon series Expecting, because they were expecting to receive things when Jesus arrived, just like we expect to receive things through Jesus. And that's really what we are as disciples. We are receivers. Now, that's what we discovered a couple of months ago when we launched our 2-year discipleship journey Until the Day. The very first step on the process of becoming a disciple is to be a receiver of Jesus. We're all growing as followers of Jesus until the day that Jesus comes back. And the first thing that we do is to receive the grace of Jesus and the truth of Jesus and the power of Jesus. That's just where every journey starts with Jesus. And so if you committed with us to join us for this 2-year discipleship journey, what you committed to was to look for the way that God has started a good work in you, and then look for the way that he's carrying that work to completion until the day that Jesus comes back, and then look for the next step that you can take to join him in his work that he's doing in you. And so if your next step is to be a receiver, if your next step of discipleship is to overcome your self-dependence and self-reliance and start receiving from Jesus the way that he wants you to, this sermon series is for you. Because we've already seen how we are receivers of Christ's righteousness, we're receivers of his refinement, and today we're going to see how we are receivers of Christ's peace, something we all need, especially at this time of the year. Amen? Yeah, so if you got your Bible, open to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those hardback Bibles around you. You can turn to page 845 in that hardback Bible. Zechariah, he's a prophet who came just after Israel returned from exile in Babylon, just as they were settling back into Israel. They were settling in and excited to be back home, excited to move in, but then reality set in. And the reality was bleak because there was going to be a lot of work ahead of them to restore Israel, even just to be a habitable place. And they started to get really discouraged when they realized how much work it was going to take to restore it. If you've ever bought a fixer-upper, condo or house, you know that feeling. You know how you bite off something and then you realize usually you bit off way more than you can chew. That's what fixer-uppers are always like. Like when Cindy and I bought a house, we scraped every penny together just to buy something. And the only thing we could afford was this termite-eaten shack in Enchanted Lake. Like the middle beam of the house that holds the whole house together, the big 4x12 beam, it wasn't a line anymore, it was a U. That's how much the termites had done to this house. It really wasn't a fixer-upper, it was more of a tear-downer, but we didn't have the money to tear down and build new. We just had to fix this thing somehow. And I had a friend who did termite restoration, and so I had him come over and look at the house, and he comes over and he's like, bruh, let me tell you, the only thing holding your house up is that all the termites are holding hands. That's the only thing that's keeping this house together. If they let go, your house is going to collapse, all right? But we had no other choice. We just spent 6 months replacing every wall in the house, every beam in the house. We finally got it to a place where it was livable. And so we moved in. And then just a couple weeks later, we started smelling gas. That's when we realized there was a monster gas leak underneath the house. Got that fixed. Then a couple months after that, we noticed a waterfall coming through the ceiling into our living room. I usually love waterfalls. I'm a fan of waterfalls, not when they're coming onto my sofa, though. And so that's when we realized there was a monster roof leak above our house. It just never ended. Because that's what's like to have a fixer-upper. And that's what Israel's feeling after they've moved into their fixer-upper. They've come back home and they're like, yeah, we have our land back, but our houses are in ruins. Jerusalem is a wreck. The city wall is in shambles. The temple is a pile of rubble. And on top of that, all our neighbors, all the nations around us, they all hate us. They keep bullying us. So at this moment, Israel is just looking for some peace. They're desperate for some peace. Maybe you can identify with them. That's the moment Zechariah comes. And Zechariah is going to promise them, he's going to promise us peace, but not in a way that anybody was expecting. He's going to tell us there's a king who's coming, who's going to bring peace, but he's not going to do it by conquering all of your enemies. He's not going to do it by fixing all your problems. He's going to bring peace by humbling himself and giving himself. That's the prophecy of Jesus that we have in Zechariah 9. We're going to start in verse 9. Look at what he says. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious. He's humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim. I'll cut off the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. And I want us to just take a moment to receive this humble and victorious and righteous King. In the quietness of our hearts, let's just ask King Jesus to do his work in us today. Father, thank you for your reign over this world. Thank you that you control every atom in this world. But thank you that you humbled yourself to become one of us in this world. Help us to receive King Jesus, our victorious, powerful, reigning King, who humbled himself to be with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So all of us need peace, especially at this time of the year. And Zechariah is promising us that peace. He says the way we're going to find peace is through this righteous and victorious king who's riding on a donkey. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you know exactly what that's talking about. But imagine that you don't know the Bible. Imagine a king riding on a donkey. You've never seen that before. I guarantee any movie that you've seen with a king in it, whether it's Kings and Knights or Kings and Elves, whatever kind of king it was, you've never seen a king riding on a donkey. That's just not something that happens. But in the ancient world, it actually did happen. Kings actually did ride on donkeys sometimes, but here's the thing, it was only in times of peace. That's the only time a king would ride on a donkey. When a king arrived in battle, he'd be riding a white stallion. And that's how everybody in Israel expected the Messiah to come, coming to defend God's people, coming to make Israel great again. That's what everybody was expecting. And Jesus will do that at his second coming. We're promised that in Revelation. He will come riding on a white horse. He is going to be the chief of war. But right now, according to Zechariah, he's the king of peace. Zechariah says the Messiah is coming to reclaim the land that belongs to him from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth, but he's not going to conquer through compulsion. It's not going to be through force. He's making peace through meekness. That's why he's riding on a donkey. And you can see how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in Luke 19. As he arrived in Jerusalem, look at what it says. He sent two of his disciples. As they were making their way from the close village of Bethany to Jerusalem. And he said, go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And so then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it. And as he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now, he came near the path down the Mount of Olives. And the whole crowd of the disciples, hundreds, maybe thousands of people, along the road, began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Here's what they were singing. Blessed is the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Why are they singing that? Because they know exactly what's happening here. They know Zechariah 9. They know a king riding on a donkey is coming to bring peace. But here's the thing. We know from the rest of the Gospels that this crowd is expecting Jesus to bring peace through brutal force. These crowds think that Jesus is finally putting his money where his mouth is, because for 3 years he's been calling himself the Son of Man. They know that term. The conquering Son of Man is from Daniel 7. And so they're expecting Jesus to come establish his reign, expel the foreigners, crush the colonizers, restore the wealth and the glory of Israel. And they're expecting Jesus to do that by force. This crowd, they want peace, but they're expecting an enforced peace. They're expecting a violently imposed peace. They're going, hey, that's why you're coming to Jerusalem, right, Jesus? You're coming to start a revolution, right, Jesus? You're coming to overthrow the government, right, Jesus? No. No, he's coming to Jerusalem to be betrayed and arrested. He's coming to Jerusalem to be beaten and tortured. He's coming to Jerusalem to be crucified and buried. He's coming to Jerusalem to be gloriously resurrected. And in all of that, Jesus is coming to bring peace, but it's not a military peace. It's a meek and lowly peace. That's why he's riding on a donkey. That's what the donkey is all about. That's why Jesus is riding on anything. If you look through the rest of the Gospels, you never see Jesus ride anything. Unless you count when he was in his mother's womb and they rode to Bethlehem. If you don't count that, after he was actually born, Jesus never rode on anything. He walked everywhere. Because that's what everybody in Israel did all the time. Everybody walked. Even hundreds of miles. In fact, as we pick up the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, Jesus has just walked 100 miles from Galilee. And now he's riding the last half mile into Jerusalem on a donkey. Why would he do that? Like a half mile. It's like going from one end of Ala Moana Center to the other end. That's as far as it is. Maybe you're like, well, that's kind of a long ways. When I got to go from Nordstrom to Macy's, I get back in my car and I drive from Nordstrom to Macy's. You know why you do that? Because you're lazy. That's why you do that. But Jesus wasn't lazy like you. He walked everywhere like everybody else. So why does he need a donkey to take him a half mile into Jerusalem? It's because he's sending a message. He's saying, I'm not coming in some military parade. I'm not coming with tanks and soldiers and helicopters. I'm coming on a donkey because that is my mission. I'm here to bring peace. You can't go to battle on a donkey. You can't defeat the Roman Empire on a donkey. You can't destroy your enemies on a donkey. You just can't do any of that. I mean, yet Jesus is king. He is coming to Jerusalem to reclaim his throne. It's just not the way that anybody expected. Look at verse 10 again. Zechariah 9, verse 10 says, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim. I'll cut off the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he'll proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. He's cutting off the chariots and war horses. He's cutting off the battle bows. He is not declaring war on the nations. He's not declaring war on us. He's proclaiming peace. Yeah, he's reclaiming his reign from sea to sea, but he's meek and lowly and weak. That's how he's reclaiming his reign. Just because he's weak and lowly doesn't mean he's not in charge. It means his kingdom is built through his meekness. His kingdom is established through his lowliness. That's the key to his reign. That's how he brings peace. That's how he'll bring peace to your life. So the question every one of us needs to ask is, how do I need that peace right now? How do I need that peace in my life right now? I don't know, maybe you've been dealing with some drama at work. Maybe you've had some conflict in your marriage. Maybe your kids haven't been getting along. Where is it that you need peace right now? Maybe you've tried everything in your power, everything you can think of to bring peace in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, on your job site, and it just hasn't worked. Nothing you've tried has worked. So here's the next question. How could Jesus bring peace to that place in your life, that area of your life? I mean, Jesus, he's got authority over everything, over your marriage, over your kids, over your coworkers. He can bring peace wherever he wants. But here's the thing. The way that Jesus usually brings peace between different people, the way that Jesus usually brings peace in our lives is by bringing peace between God and us. That's how it works. When people are at peace with God, then they're going to be at peace with each other and they're going to be at peace with the world. So that's what Jesus wants. He wants people. He wants us to be at peace with him. But that can only happen if he does something about the sin that's keeping us from him. He's got to deal with the things that we're doing that are keeping us distant from him. And that's what it says in Zechariah 9, verse 11. Look what verse 11 says. As for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I'll release your prisoners from the waterless cistern. Because of the blood of the covenant, I'll release your prisoners from the waterless cistern. What's he talking about there? Waterless cisterns, that's where prisoners were kept. It's where wells used to be, but then they dried up, and so what are we going to do with this hole in the ground? Let's keep prisoners. Let's keep captives in that hole. Waterless cisterns are dungeons designed to keep people captive. And that's exactly what our sin does to us. Look at what it says in Romans 6. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? What's he saying there? You're a slave to somebody. We're all slaves to somebody, whether we know it or not. We all serve some master. The only question is, who is our master? The only question is, who are we enslaved to? Like me, I'm a slave to salt and pepper kettle chips. I love them so much. Oh my goodness. I could eat them for days. In fact, one day, I was sitting at my desk at home. I was working on my sermon. Whenever I'm working on my sermon, I start getting so hungry. And so I went into the cabinet where all our snacks are. I found one of those two-pound bags that like they sell at Costco of the salt and pepper chips. I'm like, perfect. I brought it back to my desk. I kept working on my sermon, kept snacking. I looked up an hour later, and that entire two-pound bag was gone. It was just completely gone. You know how many grams of fat that is? I looked at it. It was 200 grams of fat that I ate in an hour. That's like eating 7 Big Macs in 1 hour. That's what I did. I didn't know I was a slave to those chips, but I am. I'm a slave to salt and pepper kettle chips. And Paul says, we're all a slave to something. He says, anyone who's ever sinned once is a slave to sin. The thing is, we just don't realize it. We're like, no, I'm my own man. That's who I am. No, I'm a strong, independent woman. And God says, nope, you're a slave. You're a slave and you don't even realize it. In fact, you're a slave because you kind of enjoy it. You kind of got Stockholm syndrome about your slavery. You kind of like being a slave. There's a book that C.S. Lewis wrote, one of his most interesting books, called The Great Divorce. It's about this group of people in hell who somehow get the opportunity to get on a bus and get a tour of heaven. And so they file onto the bus, they leave the gray, dark, dirty industrial town that they live in hell, and the bus takes them up the road to heaven. And they get to experience all these incredible things in heaven, all the beautiful colors in heaven, the bright shining sun in heaven. The problem is they don't like any of it. It's too bright here. The colors are too colorful here. We don't like it here. So one by one, they file back into the bus and they decide to go back to hell. Why? Because we're slaves to our sin. That's why. But Jesus, he came to set us free from our sin. Jesus came to conquer our sin. And that's the very first way that Jesus brings peace. Number one, he reigns over your iniquity. He rules over your sin. He takes people like us who are slaves to sin, and he sets us free through his death on the cross, through the blood of the covenant, like Zechariah 9 says. And so now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, you don't have to be ruled by your selfishness. King Jesus, he came in selflessness. Now, you don't have to be ruled by your pride and your vanity. King Jesus came in humility. You don't have to be ruled by your sin anymore. That is such good news, because so many people feel powerless over some area of sin in their lives. So many Christians who've known Jesus for decades just feel like, man, there's just no way I can get this stubborn sin out of my life. This is never gonna happen. Well, Paul says in Romans 6, you can kill your sin because it was already killed by Christ. Look at what he says. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. What a great promise of the reality we live in now. You are no longer a slave to sin. It doesn't rule over you anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that sin won't be inside of you anymore. That doesn't mean that sin won't influence you anymore. It just doesn't rule over you anymore. Jesus has set you free. The problem is sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we just don't remember that. Imagine it this way. Imagine that you are a literal slave, and you've got a literal slave master, and your slave master is just ruthless, cruel, abusive. One day, a new sheriff comes to town, sees how your slave master is abusing you, says, that cannot stand, puts your slave master in jail. But imagine that it's one of those old-timey kind of jails, like in the old Western movies, like the kind where the bars of the jail are right on the main street and the prisoners inside can yell at the people walking by. Imagine it's like that. So your old slave master's sin is sitting there in jail. He's in prison. He doesn't have any power over you anymore. He can't do anything to you. But when you walk down the street, he can still yell at you. He can still try and tell you to do things. Hey, come over here and give me a drink. At that point, you've got a choice to make. You can choose to walk over and listen to him, to obey what he's telling you to do, or you can just keep walking and ignore him. That's what it means to be set free from your slavery to sin. You don't have to follow sin anymore. He's not your master anymore. Sometimes we choose to, tragically, but we don't have to. Because our King came and humbled himself all the way to death on the cross. And it's at the cross where he set us free from our sin. He took off the yoke of our sin that was crushing us, and he replaced it with a new yoke of his grace that lifts us. Like Jesus says in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The yoke, if you're not familiar with agricultural terms, the yoke is this heavy cross beam that you put on an ox, put it on their shoulders to force them to plow a field. And the weight of our sin, the weight of that yoke was crushing to us. But Jesus says, my yoke isn't a crushing yoke. It lifts you up. It's a gracious yoke. Who wouldn't want that yoke on them? Why wouldn't you take that on yourself? Like, imagine you're in a boat and you fall overboard and you're drowning. Imagine that somebody throws you a life jacket. What would you say at that point? No. I don't want that life jacket on me. I don't want it weighing me down. Can't you see I'm already drowning? Can't you see I'm already going under the waves? Would you say that? No, you know that a life jacket isn't going to weigh you down. It's going to lift you up. And that's the yoke of Jesus. One writer said it this way. What helium does to a balloon, the yoke of Jesus does for his followers. What helium does for a balloon, the yoke of Jesus does for his followers. Because Jesus is for us. That's what he was communicating when he rode on a donkey. I'm meek. I'm lowly in heart. I'm approachable. I'm not against you. I'm for you. I didn't come to destroy you. I came to deliver you. I didn't come to burden you. I didn't come to burn you. I came to bless you. That's what it says in Zechariah 9, verse 12. Look at what verse 12 says. Return to a stronghold, you prisoners who have hope. You were in a waterless cistern. Now you have hope. Why? Because today I declare that I will restore double to you. I'll restore double to you. Jesus wants to bless you. He wants to provide for you. And that's how King Jesus brings peace. Number two, he reigns over your prosperity. He wants to bless you. And he knows that we are not at peace when we feel like we don't have enough. You just don't feel at peace when you feel like you don't have enough. Enough resources, enough security, enough relationships. You just don't feel at peace that way. And that's why Jesus says, I'll restore double to you. I want to provide for you. And if you read through the Gospels, you can just see Jesus doing this all the time in so many different ways. Jesus wants to bring physical provision. Like when he had a crowd of probably 10,000 people up on a mountain, this huge crowd that had nothing to eat. And he said in Matthew 15, I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and they've got nothing to eat. I have compassion on them. I don't want to send them away hungry. Otherwise, they might collapse on the way. Jesus cares about our physical condition. He cares deeply. And so that's why he miraculously multiplied a few fish and loaves to feed this crowd of 10,000 people. That's why he did that same miracle multiple times to show us that he wants to bring physical provision. He also wants to bring emotional provision. Like in Matthew 11, when he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Jesus knows we're all going to feel weak sometimes. We're all going to feel weary sometimes. And so what does he say? Hey, are you weak? Are you broken down? Are you scared? Are you sinful? Then come to me. That's exactly the condition I want for you to be in when you come to me. So now I can support you and comfort you and provide for you. Jesus wants to give you peace and rest and emotional provision along with relational provision. Like when he said in Matthew 28, remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you always. Why did he say that? Because he knows how alone we feel sometimes, even when we're in a crowded room. Even when we're in a crowded room full of people who love us. Even then, sometimes it's possible to feel alone. We can feel alone in our suffering. We can feel alone in our grief. We can feel alone in our leadership. Even when we're surrounded by people we love, it's possible to feel all alone. And that's exactly the moment when Jesus wants to come alongside of you to bring comfort and peace and confidence. He wants to bring relational provision. And then through it all, he wants to bring spiritual provision. That's what he promised to the woman at the well in John 4. When he said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But everyone who drinks from the water that I'll give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I'll give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Family, Jesus could give you all the water that you need. He could give you all the bread, all the food you need. He could give you all the money you need. But he knows that would only satisfy you for so long. Then you'd be thirsty again, hungry again, needy again. He knows he needs to provide something a lot more substantial than water or food or money. He knows that you need deep, meaningful, soul-level satisfaction. Peace that passes understanding. Contentment in every kind of condition. Heaviness that turns into happiness. That's the kind of spiritual provision that he wants to bring. And the promise of Zechariah is that he'll provide more than we need. He'll provide double what we need. And that's why he calls us, you prisoners who have hope. Yeah, you were prisoners before, but now you've got hope. Because I'm providing for you, and you can use that as a basis to trust me that I'll keep providing for you in the future. That's one more way that King Jesus brings peace. Number three, he reigns over your destiny. Over your destiny. You can have hope, because it says in verse 10, his dominion extends from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. You can have hope because Jesus has dominion over everything, and he's working all things together for the good of those who love him. That's what gives you hope. That's such good news for people who are going through tough times. Jesus is saying to you right now, family, no matter what you're dealing with right now, you can have hope that I've got a purpose for it. No matter what you're going through right now, you can have hope because I've got a plan to bless you through it. You can have hope that I'll help you persevere and overcome it. That's what Jesus is saying. I reign over the world, over your life, and over your destiny. And that kind of hope for the future, that's going to change everything about the present. Hope changes everything. A few years ago, there was a group of scientists at UC Berkeley who did this experiment. Here was the experiment. They took a bunch of rats and threw them in a tub of water to see how long they could swim before they drowned. Kind of a sad experiment, but the results were kind of impressive. What they found is that rats could swim an average of 7 hours before they drowned. I was pretty impressed by that. But then they did the experiment over again. Same exact experiment, but with one small modification. Whenever they saw one of the rats starting to go under the water, they would lift it up out of the water for 1 second, just for 1 second, and then drop it back in. When they did that, they found the rats could swim for an average of 20 hours. Just a little bit of hope was all it took to allow the rats to swim three times as long as they could before. Hope makes all of the difference. All the difference. And when Jesus came to a manger in Bethlehem, when he came on a donkey to Jerusalem, he was bringing the greatest hope in the universe. The hope that comes when you know that he reigns over your iniquity and your prosperity and your destiny, and he's working all of those areas together to bring you peace. I know you might not feel that right now. During the holiday season, lots of people are struggling right now. I know that. And that's why we're going to have a group of people up front right after the service who want to pray with you, who would love to pray with you. Maybe you need Jesus to bring you peace by freeing you from some habit or addiction or sin. Maybe you need Jesus to bring you peace by providing for you physically or emotionally or relationally or spiritually. Maybe you need Jesus to bring you peace by reassuring you. You need hope that he's here with you with the hard time that you're going through. you need peace right now. And so I want to invite you to come forward after the service. Let one of these leaders pray with you. And let Jesus, King Jesus, bring peace to you like nobody else can. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a world that has everything except peace. We live in a world that's full of conflict, strife, a world that's full of stress, anxiety, a world that's full of doubt and depression. That's why we desperately need the peace that only Jesus can bring. So, Father, I pray that in this moment, we would not miss this opportunity to receive his peace, maybe even for the first time. No matter what we're dealing with right now, Lord, I know Jesus wants to bring us peace by reigning over our iniquity and sin, over our prosperity and our needs, over our destiny, and the hope that we have in a glorious future. Help us to receive the peace of Jesus today. It's in his name we pray. Amen.